Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen. While we love connecting through this podcast and online, we would love to meet you face-to-face as we have in-person worship on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. If you have any questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville, let me encourage you to reach out. You can contact us at info@calvaryfayetteville.com or call us at 479-442-4634. Pastor Kirk is continuing our study through the Gospel according to Mark and is sharing a message entitled The Trial of the Great King from Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. Let's listen together.
Well, the trial of Jesus can be very confusing when you read it from the four different gospel accounts. Now, please remember and be assured, this is not because the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not because they are in conflict about what happened. It's not because they did not agree about what happened. It's just that no one account is complete in all of its details. And remember, these gospel writers were all writing to different audiences, so they emphasized different things. This is the way the Holy Spirit inspired these words and caused it to be written. And so in order to really get a full picture of almost any event that took place during the course of Jesus' life, you have to take all four Gospels and mesh them together, to synchronize them together, to harmonize them. In fact, there are resources, books that have been written that are called Harmony of the Gospels, that take all the details and put them together in chronological order where you get the complete picture of any particular story. So when we look at the trial of Jesus from the different gospel writers, you can either view it in one of two ways, I think. I think, first of all, you can view it from the standpoint that he experienced six different trials, okay? Six different trials. Three of those trials were religious in nature. He was being tried by the Jews. And then three trials that were civil in the way of government, that were under the auspices of the Roman Empire. And after going through all six trials, three Jewish, three civil, then you get to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, another way to look at that is that in reality, he only experienced two different trials. And one of those, the first one, was religious with three different parts, and the second civil with three different parts or phases. It really matters not to me. There's not a right or wrong about this. It's just that Jesus is basically brought before a earthly person of power, either religious power or civil power, six different times in the space of probably much less than 12 hours, okay? I mean, it's just bam, bam, bam. And he's moved back and forth. It is all a sham. It is all a travesty of justice. It is all purely an expression of man's sin and what Jesus had to experience in order to make salvation possible for you and for me. So it's worth our time to look at this. I like to think of this passage that was read by Pastor Dan a little while ago, and we'll look at another part of this passage next week, is a story of two rocks. It's a story of the first rock, Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, the chief cornerstone, and how he underwent this mockery of a trial. The second part is about Peter, Cephas, whose name means rock, and how this second rock absolutely crumbled under the pressure, absolutely just was ground to powder, and yet how there was grace enough in God's heart to save and redeem and restore even someone who failed him so miserably. So I hope you will stay focused today for the first part of this, and I hope you'll come back next week for the second part of this. Now let me say one more thing before we actually get right into the text. There's a term floating around today that we have all heard, and that term is cancel culture. Have you been hearing that on the news and in various places that you read, that we are living in a cancel culture? Well, what does that mean? Cancel culture refers to the popular practice of withdrawing support for, of canceling somebody, some public figure, or some company after they have done or said something that was considered objectionable or offensive. Now, please understand about the cancel culture. It is a practice that is being used almost exclusively by the extreme political, that's your right, isn't it? Left, okay? Your left, my right. It's being used by the political liberal left in order to silence anybody that they disagree with. Anybody that says anything or supports in any way something that to them is politically incorrect. When it comes to moral issues especially, such as homosexuality, abortion, perceived racism, say anything that they can misconstrue as you showing prejudice against any of those things, and you will be canceled. It has been used as a tactic to ruin businesses, to destroy personal character, including Supreme Court nominees, news personalities, Mr. Potato Head, and Dr. Seuss. I mean, I saw a little meme just the other day that showed Mr. Potato Head standing there next to a Mr. Coffee saying, "You're next." The cancel culture. And you say, well, I agree that that's gone too far. And I agree that all of that is way out of bounds, that we're in dangerous waters as a culture and as people today. But what in the world does that have to do with this text? I want to say to you that it has everything to do with it, because the cancel culture is not something that's new. It's been going on for over 2,000 years. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders decided that Jesus could not be tolerated. His message could not be taught or preached by him or anyone else. And so we've got to shut him up. We've got to stop him. We've got to cancel him. We have to silence his voice. We have to cancel his influence. Understand, that kind of evil has been around for a long time. It was in Jesus' day, just as in our day today. Now let me remind you of where we've come from, because understand, I know that Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is just a couple or so weeks away from us. But we were in Palm Sunday back at Christmas time. And since Christmas, we have been looking at what takes place this last week of Jesus' life. And so for this text that we are reading today and looking at today, understand that though we've been there for about 3 months, this took place only about 4 days after Palm Sunday, after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Over these last 4 days, he has spent his daylight hours in Jerusalem, around the temple, teaching and healing and running into several confrontations. The Temple Mount is absolutely elbow to elbow with people who have come to Jerusalem. This is a pilgrimage feast, Passover. And so they come in from all over the known world. The city is absolutely packed. In the evenings, Jesus leaves the city of Jerusalem and descends towards the east, down to the Kidron Valley, and makes his way up the Mount of Olives. And just over the crest of the Mount of Olives, he spends his evenings in the little village of Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, these two sisters and brother that Jesus is very good friends with. Understand? If you remember, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So on Thursday, he and his disciples stay in Jerusalem. Instead of going back to Bethany, they stay in Jerusalem because it's the evening for the Passover meal. They find a place referred to as the upper room that was large enough to accommodate them. Very likely, this is in the home of one of the Marys of Scripture. The Mary that is the mother of Mark, whom we know as John Mark. And we'll especially be introduced to him in the book of Acts. And so they take the Passover meal. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And he makes some predictions as he uses this last evening with his disciples to truly speak his heart. And if you want to get the depth of some of that, you need to read John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. For a large part of John's gospel deals with these few hours of the Passover meal of Jesus with his disciples. And during that time, he predicts and identifies who is going to betray him, Judas Iscariot. And he predicts to Peter that Peter is going to deny him. When he says to these men, all of you are going to deny me and fall away, they all protest, especially Peter. But he says, Peter, listen, it's going to be especially bad for you because you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice in the morning. Peter just doesn't believe it. So after the Passover meal, Jesus leads his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And again, this is back down that Kidron Valley, and is it at the foot of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. To this very day, there are olive trees in that place that are that were there when Jesus bowed and prayed in that place. They are over 2,000 years old. And so he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and it is here that he is in such anguish and despair of soul that he almost dies. He sweats great drops of blood, asking the Father for this cup to pass from him, not the physical suffering. Jesus was not afraid of that, or certainly was not afraid of it any more than you and I would be afraid of it. What he was in anguish of soul about is it's being revealed to him in these moments how the Father is going to lay on him all the sin of the world, and the Father is going to abandon him. The Father is going to turn away. For the first time since eternity past, he is going to be separated from his heavenly Father. That is unacceptable to Jesus. It's impossible for him to conceive of that. But he prays, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. John records for us that he was in such anguish that he probably would have perished, but God sent an angel to minister to him in the Garden of Eden to help give him strength. It's at the conclusion of his time of prayer in the garden that Judas Iscariot shows up to betray Jesus to the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders, an unholy alliance. All of the disciples flee into the darkness. We're not sure what time of the night this is, probably midnight or shortly thereafter. The trial or trials of Jesus will take less than 9 hours, for by 9 a.m. on Friday morning, he will be hanging on an old rugged cross. So with all of that in mind, listen to these words again, beginning in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Let's pause there. Point number one of what I want to share with you today is the cast of characters, the cast being played out before us. Who all is involved with what's going on? Well, obviously we know that Jesus is present, but the disciples have fled. And so we have basically the accusers and the accused. Who were the accusers present? Well, they were the usual suspects when you go to thinking about those that opposed Jesus, those that were after his head, those that wanted to see him shut up, silenced forever, and even destroyed. And these usual suspects came together. Now understand, that in and of itself needs to be a shock to us, because these people never agreed on hardly anything. They were always in contention with each other. They had different theologies. They had different motives. They had different goals. Oftentimes they were in conflict with each other. But one thing could unite them absolutely. It was their hatred of Jesus Christ and their commitment to do away with him. So who is named? Well, first of all, we have the high priest. He's not named by name in Mark's gospel, but this is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. Now, normally in Old Testament scriptures, a high priest served for a long period of time. But under Roman rule, these guys kind of came and went by Roman whim in regards to this. Caiaphas was presently serving, but one of the most powerful men in the land was the former high priest, who happened to be Caiaphas's father-in-law. His name was Annas, okay? And so it's very likely that in that process that he was taken to Caiaphas and then to Annas and then back to Caiaphas again. Mark doesn't delineate all of that. He just says that he was brought to the high priest. This would have been Caiaphas. Also, there were the chief priests. Well, there's the high priest. Then there are chief priests. Who are these guys? These are influential Levitical priests who are a part of the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin court. I'll mention them in just a minute. These are guys that over time have somehow kind of jockeyed for a position. They weren't elected to be a chief priest. They just kind of came, just kind of bubbled to the top in all the process of time of serving as one of the many priests in the Jewish religious world. Then there were the elders. The elders in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is always a reference to the Sanhedrin court. The Sanhedrin court. This is comprised of 70 men. It is not something ordained by God. He did not give this to Moses as to be part of the Levitical priesthood. Nowhere was it endorsed by God. The tradition for the 70 men who made up the Sanhedrin came from Moses leading the people in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And you remember how Moses was just consumed with overseeing his responsibilities of hearing cases from daylight till dark. They could make no progress. His father-in-law Jethro said, "Moses, you've taken too much on for yourself. You need to be the one that instructs the people in the way of God and the law of God. After all, he gave the law to you." But hearing everybody's complaints and hearing all of these cases and trying to solve all these problems, you need others who can do that for you. You need men who can handle 1,000 people, men who can handle 100 people, men who can handle 10 people. You need to organize this, and I would suggest that you get 70 men to help you do this. They were considered elders. They were considered godly men. One of the specific things was, Jethro said, you need to select people who hate a bribe. Why? Because they don't need to be men that can be bought. For someone to have their way, if it's not fair and it's not right. These people must be men who are just in their dealings. And so these elders of the Old Testament, this idea was carried over into the New Testament, and there was, with a capital S, Sanhedrin, there was this group formed that became very politically powerful. Very powerful. And among them, there were many Sadducees. If you remember, they were more political than spiritual. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a spirit world. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven and hell as others did. They were hardly religious, but they were part of this religious group. So you had the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, and then you had the scribes. The scribes. They were the ones who for hours would sit and transcribe the scripture letter by letter, making new copies of the Old Testament law. In doing so, they became experts in the law. They probably knew the Bible better than anyone else. Like my grandpa used to say, they could quote it from kiver to kiver. Okay? These guys knew the Bible. They became religious lawyers. So when you read in the Gospels that Jesus, that a lawyer came to him, it was a scribe. Someone who was learned in the law of the Lord. And though they knew it, they didn't really practice it in life. Many times, they weren't very spiritual at all, if you can imagine that. They knew the Bible maybe better than anybody, but they practiced it less than the average person walking the street who had a desire to follow God. Now, that is a warning to us, is it not? You can know the Bible. You can know it backwards and forwards. You can be the most faithful person to church. You can be the one who gets always counted on. But if you're not careful, you let your religious knowledge stay right up here and never migrate to your heart to change the way you think, to change the way you behave, to change the way you live. That basically is to be Pharisaical. Although these are not Pharisees, it is to be a hypocrite. Okay? So these are the usual suspects. They are the ones called together. Now this Sanhedrin court probably would not have been gathered together fully until almost daylight. That others, many of them may have heard that Jesus has been captured. He's at the high priest's place. They begin to migrate and make their way in, but it doesn't become an official gathering probably till close to daylight. Who is the accused? Well, we know it's Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. He is the Almighty One, the Alpha and the Omega, the Advocate, the Author and the Perfecter of our faith. He is the one who is known as the Authority, the Bread of Life, the Beloved, the Bridegroom, the Chief Cornerstone, the Deliverer, the one who is faithful and true, the Good Shepherd, the Great High Priest, the Head of the Church, the Holy Servant, the Great I Am. He is the one who is known as Emmanuel, God with us, the indescribable gift of God to mankind. He is the Judge, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, the Light of the World, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the one who is our Mediator, the one who is the Messiah, the Mighty One of Israel, the one who sets free, the one who is our hope, the one who is our peace, our prophet, our redeemer. He's going to be, in a couple of days, the risen Lord. He is the rock of salvation, the sacrifice for our sins, the Savior, the Son of Man, the Son of the Most High, the Supreme Creator over all. He is the resurrection and the life, the door, the way, the true vine, the Word, the truth, the victorious one, the one who is a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Do you want me to go on? Because there's about 210 more that I've not given you just now. So here are the cast members of what's playing out before us. The accused, all gathered together, are the accusers, and the accused, one single solitary man with no friend, no advocate, no defense attorney, no one to speak for him at all. Number two, the case. The case. We take up our reading with verse 55. Here is the case that gets presented against Jesus. Now the chief priest and the whole council, that is the Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." You remember in Isaiah 53, it is prophesied by Isaiah that as a lamb is silent, does not make a sound before those who are going to shear it and sacrifice it, even this Messiah will not speak. "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." The whole idea that a person is innocent until proven guilty is something not even in the picture on this night. It is totally ignored. This is a matter of not innocent till proven guilty, just guilty no matter what the evidence says. That's what it means for Jesus. They were seeking to destroy him. Look back at verse 55. Seeking testimony worthy of death. That was their objective. Trying to build some kind of case that would cause them to be able to say, "We are justified to kill this man." But you see, it says in verse 55, they found none. There were witnesses, false witnesses, but they couldn't get their story straight. You would have thought they would have had that practiced up, wouldn't you? You would have thought that these religious leaders would have given them a script that at least two or three could have gotten it together. They said the same thing, but they could not agree. They didn't agree. Some others stood up and bore false witness, but again, their testimony was wrong. It was different. It did not line up. The bottom line is this. This trial was illegal by Jewish law for at least five different reasons. It was illegal, it was unjust in every way, but at least five ways in particular you can point out and say, this is what their law said, this is what they did that was wrong. First of all, location. Location. This kind of trial should have taken place on the temple grounds, in the place where the Sanhedrin would meet in that place. To meet anywhere else was illegal. They were meeting in the high priest's house. They were meeting some distance away, at least a quarter to a half a mile away from the Temple Mount. They were meeting in a location that was not acceptable, and they were doing it in secret. Why did they do it in secret? Because Jesus was very popular. And they were afraid of the crowd. They were afraid of inciting a riot. That's why several times over the last 4 days, they tried to trap him in his words. They tried to capture him. But when Jesus spoke, when he answered, they let him go, because to have taken him then would have incited a riot. The location was illegal. The time of day was illegal. The time of day. They were meeting at night, under cover of darkness. That was not allowed in Jewish law. Number three, the particular day made it illegal. For on no high holy day, or no Sabbath, or no religious holiday, could the Sanhedrin try someone in a capital trial. And this was Passover. Remember, Passover wasn't just one day. Passover was, you know, several days, or some say a whole week, in observance. It's why the city was full of pilgrims from all over the known world. And so the day was unacceptable. And by the way, it was getting ready to be the Sabbath, but it was in the midst of Passover. So number three, the day made it illegal. The witnesses made it illegal. Any capital case required at least two witnesses whose testimony was in perfect agreement. They could not find two people that said the same thing. And so it was wrong. It was illegal on that basis. Number five, we call this confirmation. Anytime the Sanhedrin had someone that was going to be found guilty and worthy of death, a capital crime, in order to protect the populace, in order for the Sanhedrin not to be caught up in emotion, understand that anytime there was a capital crime and the Sanhedrin found somebody guilty, they were required to wait 24 hours and come back on a second day to be sure that they had made the right decision on the first day to confirm their findings, so they were not caught up, swept up in emotion, and unjustly found somebody guilty. So for at least five reasons, this was an illegal trial. It was a sham. It was a kangaroo court in the greatest expression of the whole idea. Finally, when they could not find a reason to find him guilty, the high priest took matters completely into his own hands. He stepped forward and he asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Now, understand that's a common expression. You find it other places in the Bible. These Jewish leaders were very careful to ever say the name of God. They were very careful about using the name of God. They did not want to be found guilty of taking God's name in vain, though basically their life and their lifestyle every single day took God's name in vain. So they referred to God, they referred to the Son of the Blessed, or the Blessed. And he asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus answered and said, "I am." And then he said this, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That is not just a prophecy that Jesus gives here. Jesus is referring to an Old Testament prophecy. You know what he's referring to? He's referring to Daniel chapter 7. And a glorious chapter it is. He's referring back to what Daniel prophesied and what Daniel saw and what Daniel recorded. And understand, the high priest would have known it. The Sanhedrin would have known it. The chief priest would have known it. Anybody listening would have known that he is referring to Daniel 7 that says this. Listen to these words. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Who is the Ancient of Days? It is God the Father. It is the Blessed, the Blessed One. "And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair, the hair of his head, was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." And Daniel goes on and says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven." Now get ready for this. This is what Jesus had reference to. And there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. This son of man came to his father, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him the son was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus stood there and looked into the eyes of the high priest, and he said, "That's who I am. It is me." The only rightful response is for you to fall on your face before your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords. But is that how Caiaphas responded? Caiaphas responded in absolute fury, absolute and total anger. Caiaphas and his cronies were incensed. While they had looked for lies with which to condemn Jesus, they got the truth. And guess what? They couldn't handle the truth. So you have number three, the conclusion to this whole matter. Verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Here stands the Lamb of God, the one that takes away the sin of the world, the only begotten Son of God, the only fully righteous man that has ever walked the face of this earth. And he is found guilty. He is condemned. He is spit upon. By the way, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Isaiah had prophesied that. He's condemned. He is spit upon. Then they blindfold him. And they all 70 or so, begin to beat him. And then he's mocked. Prophesy. You know what they did? They blindfolded him. Then they beat him and said, "Do you know who it was that just hit you? Prophesy. If you're the Son of God, surely you know who it is who's beating you." Then he's turned over to the guards and he is beaten some more. They met him with blows. And then what it does not record here, in fact, what we do not find in the gospel story, but we find the indication and the suggestion of it from prophecy and also from archaeology, from recent discoveries. He was probably kept somewhere in the pit. The pit. You see, he's several hours in Caiaphas's house, maybe as many as six or seven. Where did they keep him after they beat him? Recent archaeological discoveries have found in Jerusalem what is understood to be the house of Caiaphas. It's almost undeniable that it was his place. It is some 6,500 square feet. There is no other house anywhere in ancient Jerusalem of that size. This is a huge place. It was a palace. It was where Caiaphas lived. Over this place today, there is a church. Can we put that first picture up? There is a church built over this place today. You know what the name of that church is? Saint Peter of the Rooster Crows Catholic Church. It's understood that it is in this place where Peter heard the rooster crow, because underneath this church is where Caiaphas's house was, actually more spread out even than the walls of that church. And if you go into that church and you go down underneath, go up to the next picture. And it's kind of hard to tell, but in this picture, you're looking down into a pit underneath this house. And it's some 30 or 35 feet down. It's a long ways down. Next picture. And here is the very bottom. You see a dozen or so people. And those of you that made the trip to Israel with us a couple of years ago, you remember us standing in this very place and reading Scripture, and how enclosed and how claustrophobic it was, and how just confining, because it's just solid walls all around you. Although now there are stairs down, understand those have been added. Before, there were no stairs down to that place. The only way in was this next picture, and you can look up and see this narrow hole in the roof. That as people were confined, as a prisoner was confined in this pit, he would have to be let down by ropes. Next picture, this mosaic is in the church above it. And this is Jesus, and they have him in ropes, a rope harness, where they would have let him down through that hole. So he was condemned. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was told to prophesy. He was beaten some more. And then he was let down in this pit. And we read these words from Psalm 88, a messianic psalm prophesying this, the only psalm in 150 psalms that has no positive message to it. It's all negative. Many of them start off with maybe David offering a complaint to the Lord, but then his heart ends up lifting up the Lord. Listen to these words. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Are your wonders known in the darkness? Or are your righteousness, is your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness has become my only companion. As Jesus is in that hole, darkness has become his only companion. That is the trial of the great King. That's what he humbled himself to and submitted himself to on your behalf. His suffering is just beginning. It's going to get worse the next morning. But as of this point, he's not been received for who he is. And I would suggest to you, my friends, that Jesus has earned the right to be your Savior and Lord. He has earned the right and deserves our undying devotion and love. Have you enthroned him on your heart as your Savior? Have you surrendered and submitted your life to his loving lordship? You see, you and I, we deserve all of that. We deserve the condemnation. We deserve the spitting. We deserve the shame and the mockery of such a trial. For in our case, all the witnesses against us would be true because we are guilty. But he went through all of that in our place. And I pray that the words of the psalmist David in Psalm 18 would be our words. We close with these three verses. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account and the other gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, John, the contributions they make so that we can understand just a portion, just a bit of what Jesus went through on our behalf. Father, you've earned the right to be our Savior and Lord. Father, I confess there's no one else I have but you. I cannot earn salvation. I cannot be good enough to pass the test of righteousness. I am weak. I am undone. I'm hopelessly and helplessly vile and sinful in my thoughts, in my words, and in my actions. Father, if you don't redeem me, if you don't call me your own, I have no hope at all. I put my trust in you. I did many years ago and I continue to today. I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice will do the same. May we surrender to you and to your will. Submit our lives to you completely for your service. I pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.